Isaiah 50, the third of the servant songs. We're calling this one the commitment of the servant. And the chapter itself is a short chapter. It's 11 verses. There is some discussion in the commentaries about the length of the servant song. Some will add the last two verses of the chapter to it. Others will not. So we're going to focus on the part that is clearly the song of the servant. But I'll touch on the last two verses as we come to the end. So what have we seen so far in the servant songs? First of all, in Isaiah 42, we had the call of the servant. There we see the servant called to bless the nations with just a hint of his suffering. Isaiah 42, verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So that line, he will not be disheartened or crushed. There is a hint of opposition, a hint of suffering in that line. In Isaiah 49, we had the commission of the servant. There we see the authority given him to restore Israel, but more than that, to become a light to the nations. In that song, we have a more explicit reference to his troubles. Isaiah 49, verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. There's also this in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and rise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So we see that line, the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. And so that's again a hint of the suffering. So as we go through these songs, we're going to see a development of this theme. And it'll culminate, of course, in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, is such a tremendous passage, we are going to break it into two parts. I did a whole series on that passage for a Christmas series one year, so there's much that can be said. We had a wonderful book on Isaiah 53 in preparation for that series, and there's a lot of stuff in that chapter. Anyway, today we are in Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9. So we're going to see a more explicit statement of the suffering. So let's read those verses together now. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And so we're calling this one the commitment, this song, the commitment of the servant. I'll give you a proposition for this one also. The proposition is this: the servant of the Lord is committed to the mission until the very end. The servant of the Lord is committed to the mission until the very end. So there are some things before we get into the message itself. I want to highlight a couple of things, draw your attention to some features of the text. First of all, there's a repetition of this phrase, the Lord God. Okay, you see that in verse 4. And then you see it again in verse 5, the Lord God. And then again in verse 7, the Lord God. And then again in verse 9, the Lord God. So this helps us in a way to organize the passage. It's something that we're going to draw a little bit of insight from. It's a combination of the word Adonai, Lord, okay, Master, Okay, it's one of the terms for God. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, and that is, of course, the personal name of God. So this term, combining the two words, elevates God's authority. I suppose we should also say that what we have here in these verses is the voice of the servant. He's the one doing the talking. He's giving a testimony about his own commitment here. With this break up with these names, we could break up the text and have 4 points to the message, but I'm going to combine the last two into 1 point as we go through. So let's go to the first point of our passage. And that is the servant prepared in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So the servant is speaking here about his submission to the instruction and teaching of God, right? And there is a purpose to this instruction, a purpose to this preparation. In the last song, the servant's tongue is said to be a sharp sword. Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Here the servant sustains the weary one with a word. So we have that word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one. That term means somebody who's exhausted. Someone who's worn out. There's no distinction here. As saying this is the weary ones of Israel or the weary ones of the nation, those matters are not really in view in this song. It's just the weary one. This is a building block word. Think about this statement. I may know how to sustain the weary one. We'll come back to that later on, or that idea, as we go through the message. The preparation gives the servant, it says, the tongue of disciples. Disciple is somebody who's a learner. He's somebody who has sat at the feet of another. He's somebody who has brought in the information and he has put it into practice in his own life. He's a disciple. He knows how to bind up the brokenhearted, if you will, the tongue of the disciple. It is the tongue of counsel. Now, there is there is a pattern to this preparation. Notice it says, he awakens me morning by morning. One of the commentators transliterated that morning by morning for me, and I thought it was unique. Babaker, Babaker is how it goes. Morning by morning. Now, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but that's how it shows up in my transliteration. I can piece together Hebrew letters, but even then, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing them right. All right, so, but this is daily, daily instruction. He awakens me morning by morning. And notice that he says, he awakens my ear. He awakens my ear. So the picture is, he's making a testimony that the Father is teaching me day by day. Day by day, I'm taking in the instruction. I'm receiving the message or what I am called to do. He learns and then he speaks. So the servant is so. Now we see these testimonies in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. In Mark 1:35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Another passage, Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, certainly on the cross, but even the many experiences of his life as he went through life as the God-man, as man upon the earth, he learned as a disciple. John 17, verses 7 and 8 say, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to learn as a disciple." The person of this one who is prepared, one of the things that strikes me as we read this, we think about the servant subjecting himself to the leadership, to the teaching, to the instruction of the Father. There's a real mystery here in our understanding of the incarnation. But what this is teaching us is that he is a man. He is a man. Often, throughout history, there have been struggles in the church to understand how it is that a man is also God. That's a struggle. It's hard to understand. I'm reading a church history book, a church history of doctrine book, and it's about the period where there is a huge fight going on between the Christians in Antioch and the Christians in Alexandria, and the bishops of those cities, the pastors of those cities. And they're arguing about exactly what does it mean for God to be a man. Does he have two natures? Does he have one nature? I'm not going to get into all that theology, but I want to point out that this presentation that we have here in Isaiah of the servant is of God as a man. He learns. He is a disciple. All right. Now I have a couple of quotes I'd like to read. I didn't put them on the screen. I probably should have done that, but I didn't do that. So just listen carefully. This comes from Millard Erickson's Christian Theology. He says, "If Jesus was a true human being physically, he also was fully and genuinely human psychologically. Scripture attributes to him the same sort of emotional and intellectual qualities that are found in other men. He thought, reasoned, and felt. He is just like us." We do have to hang on to that thought. He is our God. He is our Savior. We want to emphasize that as well. But he is just like us in his humanity. Erickson goes on, "It is difficult to account for the fact that Jesus' knowledge was extraordinary in some matters, but definitely limited in others." So you'll see passages where it says he knew what was in them. He knew what they were thinking. He knew various things. But then you'll see other passages. For example, they ask him about the coming of the kingdom, and he says, "Only the Father knows. I don't know." So there are limitations to his knowledge, and this is something that is a great mystery to us and puzzles us a great deal. Erickson goes on, "Part of the wonder of the incarnation is that although Jesus' humanity involved his not knowing certain things, he was aware of this limitation and did not venture assertions on those matters. We must be careful to avoid the assumption that his humanity involved all of our shortcomings," he says. Okay? So he is presented to us in the scriptures as a man. As we read this song, we listen to this song in Isaiah. He is a man. God became a man. That is the wonder of the incarnation. It is essential, the Bible tells us, for our salvation. We must have a human Savior as well as a divine Savior. I don't think we emphasize that point perhaps enough. And so sometimes we get the thought that he is just our God, but he is our God who is man as well. All right, so let's move on to the second point. Servant prepared, the servant committed. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God has opened my ear." Now remember, it said in verse 4, it says that he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Then verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And so we see here that the ear is opened. Now, what did the Lord God say to the servant? The text doesn't exactly say, but the following words imply the lesson is a hard one. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The Lord God opened his ear and said something to him. The Lord God opened his ear and sent him on a hard mission. And what did he do? I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. He is a disciple. He does what the Lord God says. He follows the instructions of God Almighty. So Isaiah 48 verse 8 says about Israel, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously and you've been called a rebel from birth. That's God speaking to Israel. Psalm 58:4, they have venom like venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. It's quite a lie. Okay. But then on the other hand, Isaiah 33:15, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. See, there's a contrast here. Israel has closed its ears to the word of God. But the righteous close their ears to evil. The servant opens his ear to God. He closes his ear to evil. We should take a lesson from that. We are quite interested in evil. We're quite ready and willing to hear evil. But we should be willing to hear the word of God. Well, the servant did not turn back. It says he obeyed. This is his inner disposition. He stayed the course. This is his faithful outward conduct. He is trusting in the Lord. John 8:29 says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's his testimony. All right. Notice what it says in verse 6. He gave himself to the mission, and here's the commitment. I gave my back to those who strike me. This calls to mind punishment, calls to mind the kinds of things that we read about in the Gospels as Jesus was led from Pilate's court to Herod, back to Pilate's court, had the anger of the Jews focused upon him. He was beaten. He was humiliated. The second line says, I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. They troubled him. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And we find in the Gospels, indeed, that they spat upon him. Edward Young says in his commentary, it would be impossible for any sinful human being, no matter how fine a person he is, to undergo the sufferings herein described without a spirit of rebellion welling up within him. And if a spirit of revenge took hold of him, we might well understand. Even Jeremiah complained at the way he was being used. And then he refers to Jeremiah and then he says, and note Job chapter 3. Think of the treatment that Job received. And what does he say in chapter 3? Woe is me. Right? Only one who is entirely without sin could undergo such suffering without a rebellious spirit, he says. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. They accused him. They slandered him. They abused him. They said to him, what do you say to these charges? And he had nothing to say. We find that Jesus literally endured these things that are mentioned in this passage. I have several references. I'm not going to turn to them. Matthew 26, 67. Matthew 27, verse 30. Mark 14, verse 65. 15, verses 16 to 20. And Luke 22, 63. Tom Constable says, if we did not have the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life of the Lord Jesus, it would be easy to interpret this verse as only a figurative, poetic description of suffering. Let's listen to it again. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And you could take this, if you didn't have the New Testament, and you could take this as the voice of an unnamed servant of God who endured trouble. As he says, as a poetic description. All right? But we do have the New Testament. He did give his back to those who strike him. He did give his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. The servant committed. He is committed to the mission. But he's committed to the mission until the very end. The servant vindicated. Verses 7 through 9, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. So there we have in the text the two Lord God phrases say, for the Lord God helps me in verse 7 and verse 9. The Lord God helps me. Identical phrasing. And to me this puts all these three verses together. It's not a second iteration on the second point. It turns it into an inclusion in a sense. The word helps has various nuances. It's a word that we have actually talked about before in other passages. The word has to do with military assistance. When you have one nation at war with another nation and there is an ally who comes in, that ally is the helper. It can refer to personal assistance where someone has somebody assisting them, is helping them in a personal matter. And very uniquely, it occurs in Genesis chapter 2 when God says, I will create a help meet for him, an ally, a helper. Well, here his helper is the Lord God, the Lord God. And in the connotation of this passage, it seems to be not a helper at war and not a helper in a family, but rather a helper at court. Notice the word vindicates. Vindicates. Think about this as a courtroom. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. That's the courtroom. Who is going to bring a charge against me? Okay, let's stand up. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Right? The Lord vindicates me. That's what he's saying. The Lord is my helper. So we have the language of the courtroom. Even in verse 9, who is he who condemns me? It's the language of the courtroom. All of these are legal adversaries. The Lord God helps his servant. But notice he restates the commitment in verse 7. Therefore I am not disgraced. The Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. Right? That's his commitment. Luke 9:21 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The King James puts it in these words, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I have set my face like a flint. The commitment is restated. Why? Because he is confident in vindication. That word vindication is like the word justification in the New Testament. He is declared righteous. He is vindicated. Men condemn him, but God vindicates him. And so then we have this challenge to the accusers. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up with each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Who is he who condemns me? The Lord God vindicates him. The verb condemn is the antithesis of justify and refers to the pronouncement of condemnation. Who is he who condemns me? There is no one who can condemn him because the Lord God vindicates him. This is no false pardon. This is not just an authority figure saying that though he may be guilty, he is pardoned. That's not what God is doing. God is vindicating him. He is righteous. He is not wrong. And so there is this vindication. Now the question is, when will this come to pass? Notice the end of the text there, behold, who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Now these words imply that there is a long time going on between the vindication, or between the oppression and the vindication. One of my commentaries talks about this long, slow, wearing out like a garment. They fall to pieces like a worn out garment. They fall a prey to the moth, which they already carry within them. A figure which, although apparently insignificant, is yet really a terrible one, inasmuch as it points to a power of destruction working imperceptibly and slowly, but yet affecting the destruction of the object selected with all the greater certainty. So there is this determination. Those who oppose him will wear out like a garment. A great time. But there is something else I think we can in the New Testament find when the vindication happens. It appears to happen in stages. In Acts 2, 23 and 24, Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." God vindicated him, first of all, by the resurrection. By the resurrection. Then we have that lovely passage of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When did he vindicate him? Well, he vindicated him on that day when the angels rolled away the stone from the tomb, and the body of the Lord Jesus was reanimated, and he stood up and walked out of that tomb. He vindicated him on the day on the Mount of Olives when the disciples were hearing his instructions about the kingdom, and as he spoke, he began to rise out of their presence into the sky, and they're watching, 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 and he goes. And he vindicated him on that day when the Lord Jesus entered the presence of God Most High and sat down, it says, at the right hand of God in heaven, wherever that is. It is interesting that a few months later, as the church is exploding in Jerusalem, and as there's a great growth and great opposition, and we have this young man, Stephen, who is a disciple. He's heard the word of God, and he is listening to the vindicated one, and they hate him for it, and they come to stone him. And at the very end, after he's given a message to them, at the very end, when they stone him to his death, he says, "I see Jesus standing," he says, "at the right hand of God, vindicated, vindicated. He who vindicates me is near." The commitment of the servant. The servant of the Lord is committed to the mission until the very end. But I said I would say something about the last two verses of the chapter. Oh, I didn't mean to keep that. Let me turn my eraser. I gotta get my highlight out of there. Okay, there we go. Let's read these verses. Who is among you? Now, this is not the servant. The servant is done speaking. Let me read it here from the text. I'll read it. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Now, that's the end of the servant's speech. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, this is the prophet or it's God speaking, one of the two. So he's talking here to those who are God-fearers. And they're walking in darkness and they have no light. What is the advice given to those people? Trust in God who is sending this servant. But then look at verse 11. Behold all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. Walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And so this is the other hand. On the one hand, if you fear the Lord and you're walking in darkness, trust the Lord. Well, who are these other people who kindle a fire? Well, they're in darkness too, but they have kindled their own fire. They are following their own gods. They're following their own wills. What does God say you'll have from my hand? You will lie down in torment. In torment. Option one, trust God. Option two, trust idols. But you will lie down in torment. That's the choice that's before every man as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who is committed to the mission until the very end. We call you today to trust in Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great servant of Jehovah who committed himself to this path so that we might be saved from our sins. Lord, I pray that you would work in our own hearts so that we would be the kind of people you would have us to be. And Lord, we pray that if there's anybody here who has never trusted you as Savior, that today would be the day that they would hear the call. They would turn to you, even though their life might be full of darkness, that they would trust you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.